Just to get ourselves into the context, verses 31 through 47 of John 5 introduces witnesses to the nature of Jesus, or the nature of the Son is going to be verified by external witnesses. And the reason that we need external witnesses is given in chapter 5, verse 31, where Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true in your eyes." And we mentioned that through these verses in the early part of chapter 5, especially 19 through verse 29, Jesus has been talking about himself and making some enormous claims. And we said that the reason for introducing witnesses is not that what he says is not true. It's just that by Greek, Roman, and Hebrew law, your own testimony about yourself was not adequate. And therefore, he's going to introduce these external witnesses in the following context. And we have looked at them. First of all, the witness of John begins in verse 33 through verse 35. The witness of Jesus' works is verse 36. The witness of God the Father, 37 and 38. The witness of the Scriptures, 39 on through verse 47. And so we have had the mention of John as a witness, and now we're ready for number two. Put these in order. The witness of John. John 5:33 through 35. And that's where we stopped, and we're ready now for the witness of the works of Jesus. What Jesus did shows who Jesus is. 5:36. Reading. "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And so he introduces the testimony of works. And the first thing we'd want to ask and answer is he compares his works to the testimony of John and says that they are greater. So, question, in what sense are the works of Jesus greater than the testimony of John? He clearly says that they are greater than the testimony of John, but in what sense? Well, first of all, let's say in what sense they are not greater. He is not referring to truthfulness. We know that what John testified about Jesus was absolutely true. If you go back to 5:33 says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Truth is truth. And therefore, if John gave the truth, then you cannot say that Jesus' works give a truer testimony than those of John. So it has nothing to do with their truthfulness. Second, by way of a positive answer, is this. They lead the works of Jesus to a more obvious conclusion than the testimony of John. They lead to a more obvious conclusion about Jesus. Now, why would that be? Jesus not only gave verbal testimony to who he was, but he followed it up with miracles, didn't he? He says, for example, in chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Those are words, and they're true words. But what did he back it with? "Lazarus, come forth." So with Jesus, you had words that were true, plus works, or plus miracles to back it up. What miracles did John back his words with? And the answer to that is John came along and he presented us with words. And they were true words, but they weren't backed with the miracle that the words of Jesus were backed with. So when the Lord says in these verses that "I have a greater witness in my works than John did," he is simply saying they lead to a more obvious conclusion because they are backed with miracles and they're backed with signs. Second, at this point, John is dead. The works of Jesus followed the death of John. And therefore, John John's witness was passed. Jesus was present. John was passed, either in prison or beheaded by now. John was passed, Jesus present. Important to note that the works of Jesus were the works of God the Father. For example, look at 14:10. Whenever Jesus did anything, it was God the Father in action. You cannot divide their works. Every miracle that Jesus performed was empowered by and was identical with the work of God the Father. Chapter 14 and verse 10. Two places where he notes that his action is not independent of the Father. Verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but my Father abiding in me does his works." Father in me doing his works. The words and the works of Jesus and the Father are identical. Chapter 15, verse 24. And he notes that the way you relate to me is the way you relate to God the Father. If you can't relate to me and can't accept me, you have to be a God-hater. If you hate me, you hate him. Verse 23, where that is clearly stated, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Antipathy toward Jesus is hatred toward God, no matter how you may put it. And of course, the Unitarian tries to say, we worship God, but we can't accept the deity of Jesus. And Jesus would never allow that to be. So verse 23, "He who hates me," and to hate him is to attribute to him anything less than what he really is. "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." The works and words of Jesus are the words and the works of the Father. There's an identity of nature, though they are two separate persons. All right, back to chapter 5. Jesus' works tell who he is. Third, the witness of the Father to Jesus. The witness of the Father to who, as to who Jesus was. 5:37 and 38. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." And notice the reasoning again. You don't relate to me, you don't believe my word, then you are hatred, manifest hatred and resentment toward God. And Jesus is teaching repeatedly, if you hate me, you hate the Father. If you identify with me, you identify with the Father. If you honor me, you honor the Father. If you do not honor me, you do not honor the Father. Identity of nature in terms of witness. And the Father bears witness to the Son. Fourth, you have the witness of the Scriptures. The Word of God testifies in the Old Testament as to who Jesus is. And that's verses 39 through 47, end of the chapter. All right, verse 39. "You search the Scriptures." And let's just jot down in these verses various notes. First of all, the word "the Scriptures." The expression "the Scriptures" literally is "the writing" or writings. "The Scriptures" always refers to the written word only. It refers to the written word of God. The written word only. Scripture literally means writing. And when we talk about the Scriptures, we are saying literally, hey, graphe. Graphe means to write. We've got it in a lot of our compound English words, like an autograph. And graph is the word that is translated scripture in the Bible. Paragraph. And it's all in the idea of something inscribed or something written. Therefore, in verse 39, Jesus is looking back over his shoulder to the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now, what does that mean? You think that in them you have eternal life. What does the "in them" mean? Does it mean you think that written in those scriptures is eternal life? Or does it mean in them in the sense that you possess them, in the possession of them? And I believe that is his meaning, is you think that in them, that is in the sense of possession. You think that because you possess the Word of God, that is salvation. So the sense of possession. And I'll paraphrase a little bit with verse 39 by saying, you search the Scriptures, which they did, because you think, or you hold the opinion. The word "think" does not mean they're deceived. The word "think" is a word that means to hold an opinion. You hold an opinion that in them, that is, in possessing them, you have eternal life. In other words, it was the Jewish belief that in the possession of Scripture they had eternal life. And let me take you to two places. First of all, let me quote from, remember, there were two rabbinical schools in the days of Jesus and Paul, the school of Gamaliel and the school of Hillel. Here's what Hillel says about the Scriptures. "The more study of the law, the more life. If he has gained for himself the words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come." And their attitude and their idea was that in the very physical, mental possession of the Word of God or of the Scriptures, in possessing that, you had life. Go over to Romans 2, and you've got the same idea. Romans 2. Paul notes that fact, that the Jew had great pride in possessing the Word of God, and he thought that was his salvation. Very much deceived. Romans 2, verse 17. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, know his will, approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." Notice the emphasis that in the very possession of the Word of God, you thought you had salvation. You have the same thought, similar in chapter 3, when he begins by saying, "What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." And so they did have a great possession, but their belief was in possessing Scripture, they had eternal life. All right, back to John 5, verse 39. "You search the Scriptures," which they did, the written Word of God, the Old Testament, "because you hold the opinion that in their possession, or in them, you have eternal life." Well, that is not true, and the reason that is not true, because those scriptures, last part of verse 39, bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So the emphasis in that particular verse then is that the root of the matter is simply this. The Old Testament scriptures, which you search, talk about me. You don't see me there, do you? Therefore, you have a false hope. So their hope was false. Their hope was false because they did not see Jesus in the scriptures which they diligently searched. They read them, they searched them. They knew them. We have mentioned before that the saying among the Jews was, if you're a halfway decent rabbi, then you know all of the Pentateuch by heart. A good rabbi knows all of the Old Testament by heart. Very, very significant lesson there is that you can be exposed to the book of truth and never come to truth. You can memorize the book of truth and never come to truth. And that's exactly the tragedy of Israel, is that they knew and possessed the book that contains God's truth, but they never saw God's Son in that book. And that's the argument that Jesus is making in these particular verses that is there. Now, why don't they see Jesus in the Old Testament? Verse 40. Not because of ignorance, not because they didn't search, not because they weren't in the right book, because they were in the right book and they were searching it, they were doing the right thing, but they didn't see Jesus. Why? Verse 40. Because you don't want to. So notice, behind spiritual insight is will. So it is will plus the search equals the insight. The Jew searched. Well, that's what Jesus is really saying, that the blinders are on to the scriptures until you are willing to accept me. So willingness to accept him is first followed by the search, and then the light would come on. They were not willing to accept him. Consequently, they can search and search and search, and they will come up with nothing except a false hope because they did not see Jesus there. The unwillingness to accept Jesus, well, let's look at that attitude in another place. First of all, did we read verse 40? You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Go over to Luke 13:34. And notice the importance of will, the importance of choice. God does not reveal himself in his word to negative volition. Attitude is everything. And when there's not the attitude of positive volition, nothing is really learned ever, no matter how much we may come to it. Which basically says this: you are in control of how much light you get, because it is ultimately the will. Chapter 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jesus speaking, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you, what? Would not have it. And so you've got the thought here of a very tender eagerness to save, and it's met by a stubborn refusal to be saved. Go back to John chapter 6. John 6. Verse 67. Now, as we will find out tonight, John chapter 6 is a very critical passage or a critical event in the life of Jesus, simply because in chapter 6, he goes from being followed by thousands, and by the time we finish the discourse in chapter 6, he has a significant departure of followers that will leave him at this particular point. But nonetheless, in John 6:67, we'll go back to 66 to start the paragraph. As the result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, how is your volition? Verse 67, Jesus said therefore to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? In other words, has your volition taken the same choice or made the same choice that these masses of people that have left us today? You surely still have positive volition toward me, don't you? John 7:17. In normal human relationships, you decide or you hear what a person wants to tell you or what they want you to do, then you are willing to say, I will or I won't. You learn very, very early that you don't ever, when your wife says, promise to do something for me. You know, you're not a sucker. You're not going to fall for that because you don't want to commit yourself until you know what it is. Well, spiritually, it's the reverse. You've got to commit to willingness before you understand. Notice verse 17 of chapter 7. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. Get that order? If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. What's he saying? If you were willing to know the will of God, you would listen to me. But the problem is, and the problem with all Judaism of that time was, there was no will. Okay, over to chapter 8, verse 44. A little different twist. He says, your volition is not toward me, your volition is toward your father, and your father is the devil. Verse 44, he says, verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Why can't you grasp it? It is because you can't hear my word. Why can't you hear my word? Because you do not have positive volition toward me. And why don't you have that? Because, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Notice the importance of volition, the importance of will. So, let's go back to John 5 and note where we are. The rest of John 5 will outline something like this. The rest of chapter 5, verse 41 through 47, starts by assuming their lack of will. John 5:41 starts with their lack of will, their lack of desire to know him. And he branches out and says, your lack of will to believe, I'm going to develop the cause of the rejection. And he does that in chapter 5, 41 and 40 through 44. Then in 45 through 47, he is going to say what the end of that will be. But now he starts with the fact, you do not want to come to me. You're totally unwilling to come to me. And let me tell you what that cause is. Why do you think, or what do you think he's going to say, is the cause that they do not want to accept him? Well, it's not going to be because he's not convincing. It's not going to be because he's not clear. It's not because his teaching is not lucid. It is going to be this. You don't accept me because you don't love God. If you love God, you would accept me. That's quite a claim, isn't it? You imagine the ego of someone coming along saying, now look, if there's anything about me that you do not like, it proves you're a God hater. How's that for ego? Anything I do that you don't like only proves one thing, you hate God, because I'm God. But that's exactly what he's going to be teaching in this particular section. So let's begin by giving the two causes. And the two causes are, number one, they reject Jesus because they do not love God. They reject Jesus because they do not love God, and Jesus is God. That's the thought in verses 41 and 42. They reject Jesus because they do not love God. 41 and 42. You say, well, that's a hard thing to say to the Jews that were in the Scriptures, that they don't love God. Well, it's true. They did not love God. They did love something about him. They loved their ideas about God. But they didn't love the true God that there really is. You have a lot of people who love their ideas about God. Come along and say God is a wonderful, loving God as he is. But being a wonderful, loving God, he would never punish anyone with his wrath. That isn't God. And if you love a God like that, you love the God of your own ideas. And that's exactly what the Jews did, and we'll see it in just a moment. Verse 41. By the way, notice Jesus makes two disclaimers here within the context. And the two disclaimers are these. The first one was found in 534. Go back to that for a second, 534. The witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Jesus' two disclaimers are these. Number one, Jesus disclaims receiving the witness of man. Jesus disclaims receiving the witness of man. And what he is saying is he never went to man for truth. Now we're coming down to chapter 5, rather, and down to verse 41. And notice verse 41 of chapter 5 reads, I do not receive glory from men. So Jesus disclaims receiving the witness of man. Jesus disclaims receiving the praise of man. And the way he does that is this. Truth comes from the Father. What man says makes no difference. My praise comes from the Father. What man says makes no difference. And therefore, notice the stability, the rock stability based in the fact that truth comes from God, praise comes from God, and nothing else makes any difference. And therefore, he is not disturbed by the opposition of men, because the opposition of men is not a support. It's not the testimony of somebody that he receives. It's the testimony of the Father. It's not the praise of somebody that he receives that is there, but the praise of the Father that counts to him. So, coming now down to verse 41. I do not receive glory or praise from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Now, that expression, love of God, needs to be interpreted because it can mean two things. Love of God. The expression love of God can be interpreted as what we call in Greek grammar a subjective genitive. The genitive case, for example, if you would say man, then go to genitive case, it would be of man. Ablative case, from man. Locative case, in, at, by, with, to, or for man, down through the accusative. You have a subjective genitive, and a subjective genitive translates out as love for. Subjective genitive means love from God. Emphasis there is he is the author of it. Is that what Jesus is saying in this verse? That I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. You do not have the love that comes from God in yourselves. That would be subjective genitive. Objective genitive would mean this. It would mean love for God. So the two key words are love from, subjective genitive, love for, objective genitive. And if in the first one, the subjective, he is the author, here he would be in the objective, the object of the love. And thus, it would be love for God. Now, which is true? Is God the author of love or the object of love? Which is true? Both are true, aren't they? But what does he mean here? I take it here he means to take it as an objective genitive. I know you, that you do not have love for God in yourselves. And therefore, the objective, I think, fits the context best. And therefore, we should put this. The Jew of whom he is speaking did not love God. He loved his own ideas about God. He did not love God as he was. He loved his own ideas about God. And therefore, why do you reject me? Because you have no love for God. If I am God, you reject me. The logic is tight as it can be. If I am truly God and you reject me, you do not love God. And therefore, you manifest the fact that you don't love God because you reject him in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. All right, so the first explanation then is they reject Jesus because they do not love God. Now, who do they love? What's the thing that follows from that? Well, this is the second statement, and that is they reject Jesus because they love man. They reject Jesus because they love man. His opinions, his praise, his adoration, his respect. And so we come down to verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. What's he saying? You will receive another because he will be coming from your world. He'll speak your language. He will identify with you, and you will receive him. Notice, by the way, this draws out for us the most ancient of all battles. What is the most ancient of all battles? The glory of God versus the glory of man. This is the dividing line between Christianity and humanism. And this is the remark he has here. How can you, verse 44, believe when you receive praise from one another? You are so involved on the backslapping type thing, and that is the thing that pleases you the most. You don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God. That, again, spells out the most ancient of all battlefields. With that, then, he begins to focus now on what is the end of their rejection. The cause, twofold. You do not love God. Flip side of the coin, you love man. That's the cause of the rejection. Now, what is the end? Where's this all going to lead? And the end of this rejection is in verses 45 through 47. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. This is very ironical. The Jew had placed his hope for salvation in his accuser. And the irony of the whole thing is simply this. What is the law of Moses? The law of Moses is that which exposes man as a sinner. And the Jew had set their hopes on that thing that accused them and exposed man as a sinner and makes it their hope. It's something like this. It was like taking poison as medicine. That which will kill you is taken in hope of getting well. And that's exactly what they did. They thought it would save, and it would not, and therefore they are really drinking the poison with the hope that it's going to save them. Then notice the parallel. The misuse of Moses was at the roots unbelief, verse 46. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Notice, by the way, that did they search scriptures? He's already, you searched scriptures. But to search scripture is not equivalent to understanding scripture. To search it is not equivalent to believing scripture at all. It is possible to search it as they did and miss the whole point of what is there. Alrighty, we've got time now to introduce John 6. One of the most critical, I would call this the watershed in the life of Jesus. And the whole theme of John chapter 6 revolves about the heavenly origin of Jesus. Or, to put it in his own words, he says, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. So the theme of John 6 is his origin, or I am the bread of life. Now, just to establish, and this is a very long chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 through 71. Now, to establish for a moment that the chapter is talking about his origin, just take a quick look through it, going down to chapter 6 and verse 31. And you certainly do remember, I'm sure, one of the Greek words or prepositions we refer to so often that has to do with coming out of somebody, a place, as a source, the Greek preposition ek. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread, ek, out of heaven as a source. Verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, is it not Moses who has given you bread, ek, out of heaven? But it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God, verse 33, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 41, that really bugged them because they knew that he was talking about his origin and they didn't like it. Notice verse 41. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And then they go on and say, we know where you came from. You didn't come from heaven. You came from Nazareth. And his reply again is back to his heavenly origin. Verse 42, they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? You didn't come from heaven, you came from Nazareth. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. So notice the emphasis. Is where did Jesus come from? What is his origin? He is the bread out of heaven. And that will be thematic throughout John chapter 6. Well, a few things that will introduce the chapter are, number one, John 6 is a watershed in the life of Jesus. And we say that in this sense of the word. From the human standpoint, from this point on, the opposition to Jesus begins to win. The opposition from the human standpoint begins to win. The opposition to Jesus takes the lead. As a matter of fact, the very allusion that Jesus makes in this chapter to his death, which is down in chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world. And it's an allusion to his death. And from that point on, the popularity of Jesus diminishes radically. First of all, look back at chapter 6, verse 14. You have a very high point of popularity. Verse 14 simply says, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus therefore perceiving, and here you have a mass movement, we are going to make him king. Intense popularity. Verse 15, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So this is a peak in popularity. By the time we move through the following discourse, that great popular move will have dissipated itself under the teaching of Jesus. Because if you notice in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Some of the ones that had followed him, chapter 6 is going to end it, and they will be through. So John chapter 6 is definitely a watershed. It's the point at which the popular following falls off and the opposition begins to take the lead. Second, the chapter divisions. John chapter 6 can be divided easily into three parts. First, the signs. John 6, 1 through 21. And the signs will be the feeding of the 5,000, 6, 1 through 15, and walking on water, 16 through 21. So we have the signs first. The signs are followed by the discourse or the teaching of Jesus in 6:22 through verse 59. One of the very lengthy discourses of Jesus. The chapter closes with the outcome. And the outcome is in 6:60 through 71. Notice, by the way, the emphasis on outcome. Verse 60 says, many therefore of his disciples. You come down to verse 66, as a result of this. So these verses are very much concerned with the outcome, and what's going to happen is there will be a massive loss of followers. There will be an intensification of the hatred and the opposition of the Pharisees and the Jews will eventuate in absolute confrontation and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. Starting then, the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. 6, 1 through 15. And I'm going to start out this with a few observations initially. First of all, let's get ourselves set up chronologically. The feeding of the 5,000 in 6 occurs about 6 months to 1 year after chapter 5. To orient it to the cross, it occurs about 1 year before the cross. So that should orient us time-wise. If you look backwards from chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, where between 6 months and a year have passed between the teaching of chapter 5 and other events and the event of walking on the water and feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 5. If you look forward, he gives his first hint of his death on the cross, and he's dying for men, and we're about 1 year prior to that. That gives us a setting time-wise. Second, this chapter moves from the peak of popularity. 6, 14, and 15. Two, diminished following. From the peak of prosperity to diminished following. And that's where many of those that listened to him, many of those that were in the crowd that says, let's make him king, by the time he finishes the discourse, pack up and go home and never come back again to Jesus. That shows how fickle man really is. Can you picture those crowds out there? We're going to make him our king. We will hail him as king. We will obey the king. He will be our king. And by the end of the day, they packed up and many of them said, we'll never come back again. We are all through. That's the fickleness of man in relationship to the Lord. So that chapter is significant from that standpoint. Third, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. This is the only miracle that is found in all four Gospels. Matthew has it, Mark has it, Luke has it, and John has it. And there is no other miracle. None. Well, if you want, the resurrection is in all of them. But generally, that's not a miracle performed in the same sense as these. So this will ought to give us a clue that to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this one single event was the one that every last one of them picked up on. And Matthew said, that's got to be in my book. Mark says the same. Luke says the same. And John says, it's got to be in mine. And therefore, this underscores the tremendous importance of this event. Fourth thing about coming into this chapter is this is the event and the teaching with it that provides a test of loyalty for the disciples. This is the event, John chapter 6, that provides a test of loyalty. Coming down to 667, with the crowds walking off in the opposite direction, Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you want to join them? I trust you don't. And Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Notice he middle attitude toward Jesus. We have believed. We have believed. What's the order in verse 69? We have come to know and believe. No, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice, positive volition toward the person of Christ is the predecessor of knowledge of Him. We must be willing. They came believing Him, and because they came believing Him, they then came to know Him in the fullest sense of the word. All right, we'll pick up at this point next time. There's going to be an interesting little test. We'll have Philip, who was a statistical pessimist. Jesus says, where are you going to get food for these people? And he immediately begins to get out his calculator and find out we have 250 denarii, and that won't do it. Then we have Thomas, who comes along, and he will be an optimistic pessimist. And he will be an optimistic pessimist, and that he will come along and say, well, here are five loaves and two fishes that I got from this little squirt. And we will find that that word is very appropriate, because the word for lad is a double diminutive. It means little guy, little boy, little type, squirt over there, little squirt. And he says, I've got five loaves and two fishes. So he's, you know, he can't do it, but here's something. So the Lord will deal with each one of them, and each one of them will learn a slightly different lesson. And we'll pick up with John 6, verse 1 in our next study. Father, tonight we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful for the greatness and the glory and the dignity and the majesty, the holiness, the deity of the person of Jesus Christ, with whom he is one with the Father. And we're thankful that one so great took a human body in order to die and accomplish for us a perfect salvation. And we pray, as we see him portrayed in John chapter 6, as the bread of life, we will come to know him better. In your name, amen.